Grab our Bibles and get to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 in your Bibles. It's a chapter that's about the kingdom of God. Did you know that Jesus spoke more about the kingdom of God than any other subject? More than marriage, more than money, more than sex, more than guilt, more than hypocrisy. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. There are six different sections in Luke 13, and the kingdom, that word only pops up four times in the chapter, but each of these six sections, even without using the word kingdom, point us to the kingdom of God. Talk about the kingdom of God. In fact, we saw this a little bit last week. So look back to chapter 12 and verse 56, where there Jesus says, "You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. You know how to guess the weather sometimes, but you do not analyze this present time." What present time? The kingdom, the coming of Messiah, what the Apostle Paul would later write as the fullness of time, the turning point in redemptive history. I want to try to answer some basic questions about the kingdom of God. Questions that some of you will already know the answer to. But we should put them all together in one study. Some of you won't know the answer to these questions. And the kingdom of God sounds like this vague thing. You kind of come across it in your reading, and then you keep going. Because kingdom of God, I don't know, just sounds ethereal, spiritual, unreal, or just in the future, or just in the past. So what is the kingdom of God? When is the kingdom of God? Where is the kingdom of God? Who is it for? How do we enter it? And what is its future? We'll cover those, even without naming those as questions. Hopefully the answers to those will kind of become clearer as we study this together. But we're going to have to start at the beginning of the story before we go to Luke 13. If we know that Luke 13 is about the kingdom, and we know that Jesus comes preaching a message of the kingdom, emphasizing that more than anything else in his teaching, we have to ask, what was it before Jesus came? So let's start out by talking about the kingdom coming. The kingdom coming. What is the kingdom? Well, it's the realm of God's rule and glory being known and cherished among his people. You may never memorize that, but you may want to write that down. Here's my definition. There are others. Hopefully they say basically the same thing. I would word it like this. The kingdom is the realm of God's rule and glory being known and cherished by his people. In a sense, that has always been. And if you ask, when is the kingdom? When is the kingdom of God? Well, it's always been. God has always been king. He's always been sovereign. He's always ruled. He didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to try to be king of this chaotic place called earth. But there in the Old Testament, there is this starting point for a kingdom getting more concrete. God goes to Abraham in Genesis 12 and begins these promises. And one of the promises is that in you, I'll make a great, what? Nation. Kingdom is nation, right? I'll make you great. I'll make you many, and I'll put you in the land. Land is part of that Old Testament kingdom where God moves them through the wilderness and then eventually into this promised land there. And eventually, he gives them kings. Oh, the first one's not so good, but then David comes along, and it's the promised king. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a good guy, generally. There's this episode of sin in his life that he later repents of, yes, but generally, David's a good guy. He's a good king. Ask any Jewish person today, and they'll think of David as the highlight of Jewish history. Either that or the promises to Abraham, but David is definitely the best king in redemptive history. But then things quickly go downhill. David passes things off to Solomon. Solomon, yes, builds the temple finally. The presence of God is now in the midst of the people in a permanent building, not a tent. This is great. But Solomon goes after other gods, right? Solomon flirts with other faiths. Solomon is not the man after God's own heart like David was. And then you have king after king after king after king, and one of them's better than the other, but it's still not good. It gets so bad at one point that God says, I'm splitting this thing up. Right? Two kingdoms. He makes a northern and a southern to divide this and to eventually let one fade out of history. And then there's these prophets. I mean, the last half almost, last third of our Old Testament is God speaking through these prophets. Repent, follow me, be my people, I will be your God. Be faithful, flee idols. They keep repeating and repeating and repeating. And in the midst of this repeating repentance, there's also a universal kingdom that's foretold. If you want to turn to Daniel 2 if you want to see this. Maybe you just want to listen, that's fine. Either keep your finger in Luke 13 and turn to Daniel 2 or just listen. Daniel 2 is a vision about King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom that Daniel, a Jewish young man, a prophet, interprets for him. It's a vision of a huge statue, and the king doesn't know what it means. Daniel 2, verse 31, we're told that the statue in the vision has awesome appearance. In verse 32, his head is made of fine gold. His breast and his arms are silver. His belly and his thighs are bronze. In verse 33, he has legs of iron. And it's clear Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar, this pictures your kingdom. It's solid, it's huge, it's big, it's famous, it's glorious. But verse 33, the dream also includes this. He has feet of what? Feet of clay. That's even a saying in our American culture, right? Feet of clay means it might look good, it might look solid, but there's a weakness at the foundation. And there's a fatal flaw in this statue. And one day, it's clear, it will crumble. And it will crumble because a rock destroys the statue. A rock, verse 34, that's not humanly made. It's not cut from human hands. Comes from heaven, perhaps. It's not of this world. It's not like a normal rock. And it's this rock that strikes the clay feet and crushes them and eventually brings the whole statue, the whole kingdom, come crashing down. The rock or stone isn't said to be a boulder. It's a small thing. And yet we're told, verse 35, that this rock will grow into a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Okay, tuck that away. We'll come back to that. But here's the summary in verse 44, Daniel 2. In the days of those kings, other kings were mentioned after King Nebuchadnezzar. We won't talk about those. In the days of those kings, later on, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. No one will take it over. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Okay, fast forward to the New Testament. What do we have at the beginning of the New Testament? We have someone coming before Jesus, a prophet, John the Baptist, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. The kingdom of God is coming. Jesus tells us this too, that this is his message. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, he said that he must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. All the gospel writers describe Jesus' teaching in terms of the kingdom. He was going here and there teaching the kingdom. The kingdom of God, in Matthew it's called the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing, it's synonymous. In this kingdom is ultimately the defeat of sin and the defeat of the curse and the defeat of Satan. That's ultimately what it is or will be. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, these gospel accounts, he does healing, right? He does the miracles of healing. What are those? but little signs of salvation. Little signs that the curse is going to be flipped over and defeated. He also, in addition to preaching, casts out demons. What is that? It's a sign of the judgment that's to come. It's a sign of Satan's coming defeat. So what do we say? We say that the kingdom has come with Jesus. And yet we say it is still to come. It is coming. It's not yet done. We know that it's partly future from one verse in Luke 13. Luke 13, look at verse 29. We'll come back to it as we go through the chapter. We're not even to that point yet. This is all introduction. Verse 29, they will come from east and west and from north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. In context, it's clear this is talking about end time judgment, the final days. Some will go to the table of God and eat with Jesus in that kingdom, and others will be thrown out of it. Others won't be in it. The kingdom of God here is clearly future. And just a couple chapters before, remember Luke 11, where we had the Lord's Prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer, where he taught them to pray, and he said, pray like this, let your kingdom come. The kingdom had come, John the Baptist said so, Jesus said so, and yet it hasn't yet come, it is still coming. So now if you look in your sermon notes, we'll follow those six things, there are those six sections of chapter 13 and try to connect them to the kingdom, even where they don't explicitly mention the kingdom. The first is the kingdom call. The kingdom call in the first nine verses. Let me read all nine verses here. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Well, the kingdom call is a call to repentance. Remember, that was John the Baptist's message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom's coming. The king is showing up. The king is laying his claim. It's time to repent. God is patient, but he won't be forever. There's a time coming where his patience will run out, when he won't say, just give it one more day, one more year, just one more decade. But he'll say enough. There's some Jewish national significance to those later verses we looked at there with the fig tree. God frequently in the Old Testament used the picture of a tree as imagery for his people. The people were the tree. So it says throughout the prophets, you know, he planted them in the ground and he watered them and he nurtured them. And it talks about bearing fruit and it talks about pruning. You prune the branches to cut it back so that it will bear fruit. It does talk about not bearing fruit and a tree being thrown into the fire, it being uprooted. This is a hint of the Jewish national barrenness then. These verses show us that God has been so patient with his many prophets, sending one after the other, and we'll see even in this chapter, they killed them, they wouldn't listen. Generally speaking, the people would not listen to God's call through prophets to his people. Repent. The first five verses say, repent because you don't know when you'll die. And then verses 6-9 say, repent and believe and bear fruit. Because the Lord is patient, but he won't be forever. Listen to Romans 2, what Paul writes about the Lord's patience. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? If you're alive today and you're not a believer, you have sin, as we all do. And before a holy God, there's judgment. He's given you another day. He's given you another day. And that's his patience, that's his love and his kindness, and that should be responded to with repentance, sorrow for sin, hatred of sin, finding ourselves desperately wicked, finding ourselves desperately in trouble. If we don't, look at what Paul says in the next verse, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. Storing up wrath? Yeah, every day that you shun his patience, every day that you ignore his gracious invitation, every day that you pretend you don't have sin and there isn't a thing called judgment, it's storing up judgment for a day of wrath. This is the kingdom call. Repent. I pray that you have. Secondly, there's a kingdom manifested here. The kingdom manifested in verses 10 to 17. Let's read them. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and couldn't straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, the religious leader there, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the day of rest, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from his bond on the Sabbath day?" Why is this about the kingdom? Well, because healing is a manifestation of the kingdom. We've already hinted at that. Let's hear Jesus say that explicitly. In Luke chapter 10, verse 9, he says to the disciples to go and heal those who are sick and say to them, when you heal them, say to them, "The kingdom has come near to you." So the kingdom is a healing. It's like a kingdom touch, you could say. In Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom has come upon you." So in Luke 13, Jesus is giving a manifestation, a picture of, a sampling of the kingdom and that kingdom glory, victory that's to come eventually in the end. But rather than see the healings that are going on as glorious and powerful and as proof that the kingdom was in their midst, some religious leaders got tripped up with nitpicky and hypocritical concerns. He's healing on the Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. It's a day where you're not supposed to work. Never mind that Jesus' healing probably isn't work, right? He's God. How did he create the world? He said, "Let it be." It's hardly work, right? I mean, in a sense, it's hardly work. And we could talk more about the Sabbath back in chapter 6 of our study of Luke. I spent a whole Sunday on the Sabbath. I think it was Luke 6, 1 through 11, if you want to go back and listen to that message again or listen to it for the first time. We won't spend a lot of time on the Sabbath here. as far as a theological thing, whether Jesus came and did something with it, transformed it, changed it, abrogated it, fulfilled it, whatever. That's really not even his point here. He doesn't address the theological thing. He points back to their heart. He looks at his objectors and he says, oh, the hypocrisy, that you will work to water your donkey. If your donkey falls in a pit on the Sabbath, you will get him out. You don't wait the next day. Here's this girl plagued with a demon, plagued with pain and illness for 18 years. And you say, come back the next day. And see the two different reactions in verse 17. It says, as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. Second response, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done. They were leaving humiliated, not humbled, humiliated. It's not that Jesus did something wrong and he humiliated them. If you said to me, Ryan, you humiliated me at that party, I'm sure I've done something wrong then. But Luke doesn't mean it that way here as he records this. They left humiliated, but they could have left or stayed humbled. A humble response is seeing that it's right, seeing your hypocrisy, knowing your need, believing that Jesus isn't one to get tripped up on a Sabbath controversy here. He's the Lord. He's the Messiah. The kingdom is here. But instead, they took the rebuke personally and covered the sin, and they were humiliated. Kind of a fine line. But the difference between heaven and hell. Others, perhaps just as hypocritical, saw the real heart of the issue going on here, and they rejoiced over all the glorious things being done by him. All right, the third section is the kingdom explained. The kingdom explained. Verse 18. So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. So here's Jesus wondering, what do I compare the kingdom of heaven to? And he compares it to two things, and the thing that they have in common is that they're growing. One is a tree's seed. A little seed gets planted in the ground, and it becomes a giant tree. It becomes a sequoia. You know those huge Californian trees where they have to carve out tunnels for, and you drive your car through a massive tree? It's going to be one of those trees. But it starts out as a seed. It's a growing thing. Or it's like leaven in a bread, in dough. And you don't see it spreading, do you? But it spreads. Eventually it permeates. Eventually it becomes one with the dough so that there's no separating it out. This tree will provide a nest and a shade to all the birds. You see that in verse 19? It's a tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. In Ezekiel 17, we hear that described even more, where God's kingdom is described as a tree that provides shade for those who are in it, comfort for those who are in it. It's a home for those who are in it. But the key is that this is growing. Even if it's slowly growing, it's growing. Even if it's sometimes not seen to be growing. I could look at a tree, stare at it for, I don't know, maybe a whole day, and come away from it and say, I don't know if it's growing or not. I need more trajectory here. I need more time. I need a time-lapse camera to speed this up and show me what it's been doing. But we so often look at the kingdom Look at the church. Say, what's wrong? Sometimes it's a very fair question. What's wrong? Other times, we need to say, well, there's nothing wrong. Not that we would say there's nothing wrong with Desert Springs Church, but there is nothing wrong with the kingdom in Desert Springs Church or in other churches as well. The kingdom itself is growing. And my, it has grown, right? I mean, you just think of the numbers. 12 disciples. And then maybe it's 120. And then you get to Acts 2, and it's a, you know, it's a few hundred or so. And then they get that mission of going and proclaiming, and the Holy Spirit coming, and Peter preaches one message, and 3,000 are saved. One message. Two chapters later, it's now 5,000. What is the number now? How many people are now in Christ? They follow Christ. They're truly saved, either in heaven or on earth. Who knows what the number is? But it's massive. This thing went global. Oh, yes, sometimes we're not thought of too highly, right? Sometimes the world says you Christians are dumb. Yeah, that's also in our Bible. The foolish things are what God chose to bless. They seem foolish to the world. For instance, that our Savior would save by dying himself. Or that God could be loving and wrathful in the same God. That sounds weird. But nevertheless, it is growing until one day, Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. One day, there will be a multitude in heaven which no man can number from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. One day, his kingship will have touched every tongue and culture. One day, even those who've blasphemed all their life and die in that sad state will, according to Philippians 2, bow the knee and confess with the tongue. Though it's too late, they will acknowledge that Christ is the Lord and he is great. Okay, now to the fourth section, the kingdom's door. Its door. Verse 22. He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching, proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Tuck that away, on his way to Jerusalem. That'll come up again. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Good question, right? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open to us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south. You hear how global that is? They're coming from all over. These aren't just Jewish folks. The kingdom is going to be, it's going to be global. They'll come from all over and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom's door. How do we enter the kingdom? Well, it's hard. It's narrow. Hard to enter? Is that right? Hopefully a gospel alarm goes off right now in your head. Because we believe the gospel is free. And Jesus has come. We believe the gospel is not working your way to God, but simply receiving his work on your behalf. Because we love the purity and the freedom that's in that gospel alone. hopefully we have a sensitive gospel alarm, a radar screen. And when something sounds like you work your way to God, or it's hard to get forgiven, hard to go to heaven, then you should go, whoa, 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 whoa. How does this fit with the gospel? Is it hard to enter the kingdom? Well, in a sense, no. Come on to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's not hard. You receive it. You don't work for it. God justifies the ungodly. We don't get godly first, or else none of us would ever make it. Is it hard to enter? In a sense, yes. Here's how. It's not hard to find the door because it's hidden. It's hard to find the door because, on the one hand, we're blind. And maybe to use a different word picture, it's hard to find the door because there are so many doors. And this is the door of salvation, the door of eternal life. And you've got many options. And a lot of them look more appealing. A lot of them look like they're gold. A lot of them look like, you know, it must be plush inside. I'll take door number 4. Well, it's not hard to find because it's hidden. It's not hard to open that door because it's heavy. Christ's door is not hard to open because it takes muscle and you don't have muscle. No, it's hard to open because we can't believe that it's as simple as coming. You know, when a friend invites you over for dinner, family's going over to another family's house, and maybe sometimes, we do this sometimes, you bring something. You know, you pick up some flowers in the way, bottle of wine or something like that, right? Maybe you made the salad, you picked up some rolls. You come in, you say, thanks for having us over for dinner, we also brought this. Do we assume that if Christ is going to invite us in, if he really says come, then we must be doing something to warrant the invitation and to be presentable when we get in? We better come with a gift. He's the king. You better come in nice clothes. He's the king. For those people, the door is hard to open. They assume there must be some work. It must be hard to open the door. It's hard when you think it's hard. And it's the gospel when you know he just says, come. Just come. Some will think that they walked through that Jesus door and they'll be mistaken. Some, Jesus says, will even have eaten with him. But eating with Jesus, or hearing Jesus teach, or watching Jesus heal doesn't equal salvation. A lot of people today can have language that is Jesus-friendly. They can look Jesus-friendly. Jesus' fish on the back of the car is Jesus-friendly. Real Men Pray bumper sticker looks Jesus-friendly. But it may not be real. And that's why it's so important to get that the kingdom is not physical and it's not doing. So here's this question. Where is the kingdom? The kingdom is a realm and it's spiritual and we don't yet see it. One day we will see it. But it couldn't be any clearer. In Luke 17, Jesus has been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered and he said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. It's not going to hit you over the head. And they won't say, look, there it is. They won't say, here it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Which means they can't grasp it. They can't graph it. They can't take a picture of it. We couldn't today. In John 18, Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. If it were a physical kingdom, then the way you advance that kingdom is with the sword. That's why the Constantinian empire was so misguided. That's why the Crusades were so misguided. It can't be won with the sword. Jesus says his kingdom is not of this realm. And we saw right in the front of our bulletins this morning, hopefully you sat down and read that, a few verses from Colossians 1. The last verse there says, that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Domain of darkness. We didn't know we were in darkness. We were just so used to the darkness. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. I know it doesn't feel like a kingdom sometimes. I know it sounds a little nuts to tell your non-Christian friends or family, we Christians believe that there is a Jesus kingdom that you can't see. I mean, it almost sounds like a little kid with a special friend. I have my friend Billy with me, but you can't see him. You go, okay, hope he grows out of this, right? Or they give him some pills for that. It seems so weird. It seems weird to us. But it is there. And it's in this sense that we strive to enter in. If you haven't yet entered in, strive to enter in. I know it sounds weird. To come to Christ and be in his kingdom, a realm that you can't see, and one day coming to completion and fullest realization when Jesus comes back to earth. I know it sounds weird. Strive to enter. Because one day the door will be shut. Do you hear Jesus' words? One day the door will be shut. The fifth thing here is the kingdom's centerpiece. Its centerpiece. Verse 31, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, which doesn't mean foxy, and it doesn't even mean just sneaky, it means more like you tell that pig, it's something bad. You tell that rodent, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Remember, he was on his way to Jerusalem in verse 22. Okay, now what's this? This is the kingdom's centerpiece. What's the centerpiece? Jesus going to die. Yeah, he's not going to go around Jerusalem or stay where he is because Herod wants to kill him. In fact, because Herod wants to kill him, he's going to go right there. And don't forget back in chapter 9 where Jesus said this so very clearly. Just thumb back to chapter 9. In verse 22, where he said the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He's already talked about this being the mission. This is the thing. Verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. And then verse 51, Luke just gives these pregnant words. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. If that's where the book stops, it stops there in Luke chapter 9, then we don't know what that means. But we know what it means. It's so very clear. He's on a mission to go to Jerusalem and to be a sacrifice, and yet to be his own victor. The death will be his victory. Ironically, he will give himself over to a human king. Religious, blasphemous leaders who didn't believe in him. He will give himself over to them, let them kill him, and that will end up being his victory? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's what the rest of the New Testament is basically about. That when Christ died, it wasn't just unfortunate. It was his victory, and it was also our redemption. Ironic as it is. That's the foolish part, right? But we believe it's true. That his death is the basis on which we can enter the kingdom. By the way, let's not get confused here that living in the kingdom is not exactly the same thing as entering the kingdom. Or to put it in these terms, when you proclaim the kingdom like you're supposed to do to friends and family who aren't in the kingdom, we proclaim how to enter the kingdom. We don't tell them how to do kingdom works. This is a big, growing problem in evangelicalism today. The modern church today is really getting into a kind of hip, kingdom approach to cultural engagement and the arts and justice and feeding the poor, all great things, but they're implications of the gospel. They themselves aren't the gospel. You don't do the gospel. You believe the gospel, and then you live in light of the gospel. You enter the kingdom, and then once in the kingdom, you do kingdom works, but you can't confuse them, or we'll have good religious people who are going to hell. There'll be Pharisees who drink Starbucks and don't wear robes. They wear cool beat-up shoes or something, you know? No, the death in Jerusalem is the centerpiece of the plan, and that death and resurrection is D-Day for sin and for the curse and for Satan, and that's where our hope lies. That's our entrance into the kingdom. And lastly, two more verses, the kingdom rejected. It was rejected. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus begins this section by saying, Jerusalem, you killed the prophets. He just said, you're going to kill me. Jerusalem's going to kill me. You killed the prophets, but oh, how I wanted to gather you. Wait, when were the prophets? Before Jesus was born? We're talking about a different kind of creature here, right? We're talking about someone who was born and yet was around before they were born. He's saying he's God. You get that? Jesus is saying, I said through the prophets, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I want to gather you in. I want to be a hen to your chicks. And you would not. And you would not, and you would not, and you would not. Thousands of years of prophets, most of them not being heard, many of them being killed. And God is saying, remember back at the beginning? The tree is not bearing any fruit. There's no belief here. I'm going to cut it down, throw it out. Believe. I want to gather you. But sadly, what's going to happen? God will send one more prophet, Jesus, and they will kill him. Some will believe, but many will not. They will not believe. They will kill him. Jesus being that final prophet, and yet that's the plan of God too, right? That's where it was supposed to go all along. So let me wrap this up with some quick application points. Maybe you're not a Christian. Here's my appeal to you, my plea. Enter the kingdom only through Jesus, in repentance, sorrow for sin, hatred of sin, feelings of desperation, and belief in Jesus and in Jesus alone as your only saving hope based on what he's done upon the cross. Enter the kingdom if you're not in the kingdom. Christian, proclaim the kingdom. Proclaim it. Remember that back in chapter 9 where Jesus heals one guy and then sends him off and says, now go and proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere. Thirdly, pray that his kingdom would come. I know it's going to come. I know that you know it's going to come, but we're told, Luke 11, in that disciple's prayer, pray that your kingdom would come. Pray that you would see more of it. Pray that we would acknowledge the realm of his reign and glory with delight and with confidence more and more. Seek his kingdom. We're told, chapter 12, seek his kingdom. That means to realize the kingdom is now. Realize that it's around you even though you don't see it. I wonder, because we don't see it, how well are we doing at reminding ourselves that it's there? Where do we do that? In the Word, in worship together, in community together, in things like the Lord's Supper, which we'll do this Wednesday, In these things, we are remembering He really is the King. He is really here. He really does indwell me by His Holy Spirit. Seek His kingdom and live in light of it. And lastly, remember that His kingdom will one day finally and fully, completely, universally, gloriously come. His kingdom will come. And that changes everything for suffering. Suffering can be hard, and yet I can tell myself, this isn't it. There's a kingdom coming. Let this be our cheer. Let this be what excites us. Let this be what we're panting for. We want to see. You want to see the Broncos go 7-0 or 8-0 or 9-0. And I do too. But let this be our passion. That we see more and more of His kingdom in our hearts, in our homes, reaching to others, and spreading in this world until one day we see Him face to face, and the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our God, and Jesus will reign forever and ever, and everyone will know it. Amen. This is the Bible. This is God's word to us. Let us receive it with joy, and let us leave here this morning with great confidence.